Good morning, I'm Jeff Sleep. I'm one of the elders here, and Pastor Dennison is getting some R&R this week, so he's graciously let Joe and I get started preaching kind of in this church, so I hope you bear with me anyway. Thank you. In 1734, Sir Robert Walpole said in a speech to the British House of Commons, "All men have their price." And he said later to them, "I know the price of all but three of you." It's probably an older maximum than that, but it's that was the most, or one of the more recent ones that was noted anyway. Anyway, Esau sold his birthright for just one bowl of stew. Genesis 25:29-31. How about a few other compromisers in the Bible? Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, just for a bite of fruit and the chance to know good and evil, traded their fellowship with God just for a bite of fruit. In Genesis 12:10, Abram, he and Sarah were in Israel, and there was a famine in the land, so they went down to Egypt, and he told his wife Sarai to lie about her being his wife just for to preserve his own self. He was willing to sacrifice his wife just for his own skin. How about Saul in 1 Samuel 13:8-11? Samuel had told Saul that he would be there to do the the offering and stuff on the seventh day, and Saul just could not wait. He got to the evening of the seventh day, and he decided to take upon himself doing the sacrifice himself. And consequently, God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to another better than him. How about King David in 2 Samuel 11:1, who, when the rest of the army was out fighting, when the king should have been out fighting in the spring of the year, he was at home, and just for a short time of pleasure, he was willing to commit adultery and even murder to cover it up. How about Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who, when Elisha had the general of the king of Syria had come because he had heard from a Israelite girl that there was someone in the land of Israel that could heal him from his leprosy. He had come down and came to Elijah, and he had healed him. Anyway, the false prophets typically accept gain for their work, and Elisha had sent the general away without accepting anything, but his servant ran after him and took some clothes and some silver. How about Judas, who for a mere 30 pieces of silver was willing to, after spending 3 years watching all those miracles, spending all that time learning the teachings of Christ, was willing to just give up Christ to the Romans? How about Peter, who was willing to deny Christ in Matthew 26:69-75, even though he had been through with Christ the whole time, just because he was afraid of what the other Jewish people would do to him, if the same thing would happen to him? How about Ananias and Sapphira, just to look good in front of other people, said they said sold a piece of land for so much when it was actually more than that, and they kept back from some from themselves. Just a few people, lots more people in the Bible who have compromised different things for different reasons, their faith, their promises, their covenants of God. So let's start by reading, this morning we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll only mainly concentrate on verses 3 through 9. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Ezra he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should we see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths to eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the 10 days it seemed that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Just pray that it would be clear this morning what you're trying to teach us, Lord, and that you would give me good recall on what I have studied, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity. And we thank you that you give us examples in the Bible of real people that have gone through real trials in their life, Lord, that give us an opportunity to understand in our lives what we need to do. In your name, Jesus, amen. So Joe said last week that the only thing scarier than death was speaking in front of people. He may be right. All right, let's set up the context a little bit for Daniel chapter 1. Let's turn to Exodus 23:10. So how did 4 Jewish youths and actually the Jewish tribe of Judah and end up being in Babylon, which was about probably 600 miles east of where Jerusalem was, and why were they even before the king? So in Exodus 23:10. It says, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and life follow, and the poor of your people shall eat. What they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyards and with your olive orchards. Leviticus 26, or actually 25, excuse me, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a tribute." Let's see, 25, 1 through 4. That's not right. Excuse me, that wasn't right anyway. 26, 27. Exodus 20. Oh, wait. No wonder I'm in the wrong book. Excuse me. No wonder it's not looking right. All right. 25, 1 through 4, I guess. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in that fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your fields nor prune your vineyards." In Leviticus 26, 27. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, and then skip down to 32, "and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I shall unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities shall be waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." Okay. And jumping down to 43. "But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurn my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them as to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with my forefathers, who I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." All right, let's go to Isaiah 39, verse 5 through 7. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the words of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So this was about 100 years before the time of Daniel that Hezekiah wrote this, or that Isaiah wrote this, and that when Hezekiah was king. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 25:11. "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nations, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord." So, God had said when Moses came down from Mount Sinai that they were to give a 1 out of 7 years was to be a Sabbath of the land. And the Israelites had not done that. And so they had to, from the time of basically King Saul until the time of the deportation into Babylon, 490 years, so 70 Sabbath years, that they had not done the Sabbath, with the land. And just being a rancher farmer, I was just thinking about how challenging that would be to trust God enough to that in year six he would give you enough and that you wouldn't farm or do anything like that for one whole year and let the land just lay there and not till it, not plant anything. It would be challenging to trust God in that way. But that's what he demanded of Israel. That's what he demands of us. We're to trust him. So fast forward now. The time of Jeremiah was about the time of the deportation. So God sent, he raised up a land of really the kingdom of Babylon. The Jews had ignored God and his commandments. And so he had promised here that what was going to happen to him. They didn't listen to that, but it didn't matter. He was going to do it anyway. So it's kind of an interesting study on the kingdom of Babylon. You know, Babylon had been in existence for, you know, since the time of the Tower of Babel, but it really had been of no consequence until this time, the time of Daniel. About like four or five years before that, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, had really consolidated some of the Persians and the Medes and created a small empire. Nebuchadnezzar had really grown it up. So Babylon had just become a world power, just right before the time of the deportation. And really, they only lasted till about the end of the deportation, and then they were taken out of existence. But so, how the Babylonians ended up there, the Egyptians had come through Israel, and they were the Assyrians who had been in control of Israel and all the area before that, and they had conquered the northern 10 tribes. And which God had promised because they had totally turned from God. Anyway, the Egyptians had come up to help the Assyrians fight the Babylonians because the Babylonians had decided to conquer a bigger area. And the Babylonians had actually defeated them. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't the king at that time, he was really the general under his father. He had taken the army and was following the Egyptians. Well, they came to Judah and they conquered the land, but they didn't. They went through and chased the Egyptians. The Egyptians went back and defeated back down to Egypt and never recovered from that defeat. But on his way back, he took some youths, which, going back to Daniel 1, said he took a number of youths really as hostages to use to keep the people of Israel in line. And we don't know what his total intent was, but his father died about that time, so he ended up having to go back to Babylon, which 600 miles, it's a long ways in that time when you're walking and marching and stuff. So he went back to Babylon and just took some hostages with him, took some of the stuff from the temple of God. And back in that time, it was felt that if you could take stuff out of the temple of another god, that would mean that your god was more powerful. So you would put it in your temple, and that would show you that your god was the greater god. And you could show that to other people and to your people, and then they would follow you more obediently anyway. So he did that. So he took some captives, which is thought to be about 50 to 70 youths. There's nothing in the Bible that says the exact number, but in some of the other historical writings, they're estimating that it wasn't just these four individuals that were taken. There was a number of more that were brought back. And actually, it was quite... Babylon is kind of interesting, because most countries or kingdoms that empires that conquer other areas, they don't put those people in charge. They usually put their own people over that country, so they know that they're obedient, they know they're not going to try and do their own things. But Babylon was unique, and I think that plays into God's sovereignty might think it does play into God's sovereignty. They would take people out of the areas they conquered, and they would actually, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about, you know, indoctrinating them and teaching them to be like the Babylonians, but they would pick out the top people of areas and train them, and then those would be the people that would really be in charge of the countries and areas that they had conquered, which was kind of unique. Only the Greeks did that somewhat, and so did the Romans somewhat. They would, like the Romans, would be, make some of the people citizens of their country, so they had a vested interest to, you know, be obedient and help further the interests of the kingdom. Anyway, so they took these captives, took them back to Babylon to train. Now, in 605 is really the start of the deportation for the 70-year count, but Nebuchadnezzar also came back two other times before he totally had finished the job of conquering Israel. He came back in 597, and he took more captives and took most of the treasure out of the temple. And then the guy that he set up in charge of Judah rebelled, and they came back again in 586 and really destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem at that point, and really took everybody except for a few of the lowest people in the country and left them there. So, anyway, the interesting thing again about Babylon is it was really only in existence at the time of the deportation. Only just like 4 or 5 years before the start of the deportation, till about a year or so before the end of the deportation. So, and they preserved the Jewish people in a group. They didn't, you know, they kind of assimilated them to the society instead of, you know, I'm sure they were slaves and whatnot working there, but they weren't like totally destroyed and scattered like, say, the Assyrians and other countries. That, like when they conquered the northern 10 tribes, they brought different people in there and they just wiped out the people, they killed them, or just sent them to different areas and spread them out among the population. So there really wasn't a remnant anymore. Well, in Judah, with God's sovereignty, he preserved a remnant because he said, I will bring a remnant back. I will remember the promises that I've made to you, to your forefathers, so I'll bring a remnant back. So he preserved a remnant through just the way that the Babylonians conquered areas. You know, they preserved the leaders, they preserved the people group they didn't just totally assimilate them, so they just lost their identity. They were able to preserve, you know, who they were and whatnot. So very interesting, though, to see how God had fortuitously raised up the Babylonians to accomplish his will. So, reading on, getting into our text now. So the king commanded, this is verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So we know here that Daniel was either a royal family or nobility. They weren't just average, whatever. So, use without blemish and of good appearance. So, somebody that looked good. I mean, the world judges us on the outside. So they picked out people that they were picking out people that would be skilled political leaders and also skilled rulers, skilled wise men, and they would also look good from the outside. So the people, because they would also be in the king's palace, so they're going to be leading other people groups beside the Israelites. They'll be leading the Babylonians and providing wisdom to the king and stuff. So the king wanted to surround himself with, you know, good-looking, you know, well-built young men that were, you know, had it all together. So not too much different than our world today. I mean, we look at people from the outside. We idolize athletes. We idolize actresses, models, different people like that. I mean, those are the idols of our society. Not a lot different back then. They were looking at the outward appearance. They also wanted people with mental ability. So these youths were the smartest of, I mean, they had taken a whole group of people and screened them for different qualities, and they had, you know, had to set up all these qualifications for the ones that were going to bring back, and they just brought back the best of them. So these These youths, not only were they good looking, they were also skilled in wisdom, endowed with knowledge. So they were smart guys. And keep in mind that these guys that we're talking about here are only 14 to 17 years old. They're not very old. They're just youths, really. At a time where they're pretty impressionable and really haven't, I mean, totally got their feet under them, but they also understood learning. They understood how to learn, and so that they could teach them. They were somewhat teachable. And they were competent to stand in front of the king's palace. So not everybody is going to have the poise, the social graces, the ability to stand before a great king. So Nebuchadnezzar would have been, you know, a very great man at that time, one of the great kings of the world at that point in time. So not everybody is going to have the ability to stand up with poise and confidence and everything to before the king and serve in his palace. So they had picked out these youths with specific abilities, specific characteristics, so that they could be in the king's service and represent him in the way that he wanted. Now let's go back to, 1 Samuel 16:7. And so Israel was demanding a king like the other nations. And what did they demand? But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance." So there, Samuel's looking for a king. Let's see. Wait. That's not right. So, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For the Lord does not see him as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart." So God does not use these characteristics to pick out people in his kingdom, but these are man's characteristics. And when the Israelites were demanding a king of their own, who did they pick out? They picked out Saul, who was a handsome man, and he was taller than everybody else. So, I mean, that was the criteria they picked out their king, just like really the Chaldeans did. Although they added a few more characteristics, but it was just somebody that was good-looking and was notable that, you know, they could, you know, just look good to them. Not really that much different than what we do today. So, moving on. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah for the tribe of Judah. So this is also clever. Not only were they using people from the tribes that they conquered to be in leadership, which would really get the tribes to be more sympathetic and follow them more readily, they were going to brainwash these youths into conforming to their thinking. So they used three different ways to brainwash them. First of all, they changed their identity. They gave them new names. So, for instance, they changed the names of, Daniel, which means God is my judge. They changed it to Belshazzar, which means Bel protects, which Bel would have been another name for one of their gods. And listening to some commentary on that, they had just a whole bunch of different names for their gods, so it was really confusing on which actually was the right god and what was the name of it, because there's about maybe 5 or 6 to 12 different names that their gods went by, so don't even know exactly. But anyway, they changed the names of these youths to something that related to their gods from stuff that related to Yahweh, to God itself. So they gave them a new identity. Then they assigned him off of the king's table some food and wine. So the food would have been food that was, it would have been, I mean, it's hard to even imagine because we're not kings. We haven't been to a king's table, but there would have been a lot of different kinds of food. Whatever the king's favorite stuff was, I'm sure is what he got. So it would have been a lot of different types of food. So they were eating off the king's table. They were going to be educated there, but I mean, this is something of a bit of a pride thing too, that, yeah, I get to eat off the king's table. I get his food and everything. I'm not like the rest of the people. If you can imagine what the rest of the people in Babylon were eating, which was probably just a meager existence, you know, I'm sure they ate some vegetables and maybe a little bit of meat and whatnot, but not really an abundance amount of food probably, but these youths got to eat off the king's table. And they were to be educated in the Chaldean way for 3 years. So they would had to study thoroughly their religion, magic, astrology, science. So they were really, this is the indoctrination part. First they're getting them used to being part of the socialites, part of the society, which we see this happen in our, say we send somebody from here over to Washington, D.C., you know, they have all these great morals and ideas and stands here, but they get over there and they start going to the parties, hanging out with all these other people that are in politics, and pretty soon they're not any different from the rest. I mean, that happens, you know, all the time. It was very devious, probably using this food and trying to get them assimilated into their society, just the social life, is probably one of the most pervasive ways that they use to brainwash these youths. So, and don't think that doesn't happen to us today. I mean, we're brainwashed by media, by other things going around, TV and stuff. We get to see what people are doing. I mean, we sort of fall into that same category. It's very easy to start thinking that, you know, we should be like that and that things are, that's the way it should be and whatnot. So, all right. Now, the interesting thing about this is there was no refusal by these youths to have their names changed or to be educated by the Chaldeans. But as we get on into this, there is a refusal to eat the king's food. Which, why is that? Why did they resolve that and not these other things? Well, there's no prohibition against a different name or identity. There's nothing. It doesn't say anything about in the Bible about having a different name or whatnot. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about the education or whatever, but it does say some specific things about the diet that they should be adhering to. So we started out with, why are the Israelites in Babylon to begin with? They're there because God had specifically told them that they needed to give the land a Sabbath year, and they hadn't done it. So he forced them to give it a Sabbath year, really, by sending them to Babylon. And so he had specifically laid this out in the Word of God, and they had ignored it. Now, here we have another example where we're going to go on, and the way that God's going to redeem his people is with somebody that's going to listen to what he says and be faithful to it. So here, there are some different things God says in his word about what we are or what they were supposed to eat and what they shouldn't eat. So, excuse me a second. All right. So, moving on to chapter or verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. And I should back up a little bit and say, the eunuch, the chief eunuch that the king put over these youths as he was educating them, Ashpenaz, there's some thought that he probably wasn't a Babylonian, that that name wasn't consistent with what they named people in Babylon, so he may have been somebody, and being a eunuch too, eunuchs were usually people that were pressed into service. They were possibly castrated males, but eunuch also was kind of a general term they used for wise men. So there might have been some sympathy as we go on here, but from Ashpenaz, because he was pressed into service. I mean, he was in charge of this for the king, but he was also had been pressed into service too. So there might have been some sympathy as we go on anyway from him in that side, but there's a pretty good chance he wasn't a Chaldean. He was probably from some other people group anyway, so in that particular area. All right, so in verse 8, Daniel resolved they wouldn't defile himself. This is similar to Genesis 39, verse 8. Let's go. This is about Joseph. Daniel and Joseph were fairly similar, actually, in how they handled things. So Potiphar's wife was trying to, entice Joseph, but it says he refused and told his master's wife, "Behold, because my master has no concern about anything in the house, and that he has put everything that is in my that he has in my charge, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by the garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew who laughed at us." So Joseph's resolve was kind of similar to what Daniel's is going to be in this chapter. Actually, it was very much alike. He resolved not to do something and under no circumstances, which is what we're going to see about Daniel here in a minute. All right, well, let's set the context for why he's going to refuse to do some of the things that the Babylonians are expecting him to. Let's read Exodus 34:14. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And Leviticus 3:17. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you shall eat neither fat nor blood." And then in the Leviticus 11. God set up a bunch of clean and unclean animals that the Israelites shouldn't eat. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but there's a whole list of ones that are good to eat and ones that aren't good to eat. So when we start thinking about the king's table, his food that he prepared, there's probably a whole bunch of animals whatnot that are on this list of unclean animals that were in the dishes that they were going to prepare. So when the Chaldeans put this food and wine before them, Daniel refused, and he resolved that he would not defile himself. Well, he refused because, A, God had told him that you shall have no other gods before me. Well, the Chaldeans offered up their food to idols. So they would, all this food would have been offered to idols. And God had told him not to have any other gods. So he's acknowledging that those gods are legitimate by eating the food from the idols. So Daniel knew that. Also, there was probably a bunch of unclean food in here that was made out of other, you know, animals that were on the list of unclean animals. I'm sure it was very hard to, you know, deny that. I'm sure, since there was about, you know, 50 to 70 other youths there. I mean, there's only four listed here, but I'm sure all these other people were putting pressure on them to conform and eat this stuff. And, you know, it was probably nice, succulent food. I mean, it looked good. It wasn't just, you know, some random food. It was good stuff. It was the best stuff probably the king could provide. So, and there would have been I'm sure a justification in his mind to think, you know, there's some of this I can eat and some I can't. I'll just pick through and eat some parts of it or whatnot. But, you know, it was all sacrificed to idols. So he had decided he's not going to compromise at all. So, and just a side note that in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, Paul addresses this issue of food offered to idols. You know, he said that, I mean, what is an idol? It's really nothing. So food that's sacrificed to it really is meaningless. I mean, but there's people that have weak conscience, and if you think it's something, that you probably shouldn't lead your friend astray by eating stuff from idols. So, he did change that a little bit in a way, but he didn't. But I mean, it's not a big issue today, but it was a huge issue to them and back in those days. And God expects obedience in the little things and the big things. So, you know, so we got a big thing, a year of rest for the land. Now we have a smaller thing, just eating some food to idols. But God expects obedience in both of those things. Also, they were offered the food to, or the wine to drink besides the food. So Daniel was resolving not to eat the food or drink the wine. And it was possible that the wine was offered as a libation, a drink offering to these false gods too, but not necessarily. It may not have. There's also a couple other possibilities, but there's nothing written specifically in the Bible about it, but some of the Jews took a Nazarite vow, which means they wouldn't drink anything from the grapevine, or they wouldn't shave their hair or touch anything dead. So it's possible these youths, even at their age, had made a Nazarite vow, although it's not specifically said, so we won't assume that was true, but that is a possibility. There's also a possibility that Daniel and his friends, you know, had enough wisdom, because my looking here, they have their parents and their priests and whatnot, the Levites, had done a good job of training Daniel, and they had listened and heard what they said. You know, they had learned, they knew what the Torah said about these things. I mean, you know, a 14-year-old, you're thinking, or 15 or however, you're thinking, like, well, how much do they really know? Well, these youths had been very studious. You know, it said earlier that they were youths that have knowledge and understanding. Well, these guys apparently had some knowledge and understanding of the laws and covenants God had made with them. So they had remembered that. So, I mean, they're deported over in a foreign land. They don't know anybody other than these few youths. There's a lot of pressure. Probably the alternative to not obeying would have been death. I mean, I read some commentaries where they would have just been kicked out of the program to assimilate them, to brainwash them. But I would guess, just from the way that the Babylonians handled other stuff, that that probably wasn't the case. They probably would have been probably been killed. If you don't obey, then we don't have any time for that. We're just going to get rid of you. So these youths at that age had understanding. They knew the word of God. They had known what God's commandments were and what his directives were. So they knew what it said well enough to understand. But he might have given them wisdom on the wine too. So it could have been a libation offering. But there's also wine can work to, you know, weaken our resolve. I'm sure there's people that understand that, have had that experience in your lives where, you know, you might have some resolve, but you go out partying with your friends or do something, and pretty soon your resolve is long gone, and you're compromising things. So they may have understood that, you know, we're not talking probably about just a glass of wine. I'm sure that there was, you could drink as much as you want, eat as much food as you want. You know, so it would have been easy to, you know, maybe drink too much and resolve and do compromise your values. So that may have been a possibility too, that it might not have just been because it was an offering to the false god. It was also something that they understood could, you know, make them defile, make them go against what God had said. I think there's some people here in this church that aren't much different than the age of these youths, probably a similar age. And just think of yourselves, I mean, having enough wherewithal to, in a foreign land, in front of people that are probably going to kill you if you don't obey, to have the resolve to stick with what you believe is true. Not an easy place to be in. Not a very easy place at all. And I don't, looking at myself at that age, I don't think I would have had the wherewithal to do that. I probably would have caved under that pressure. Let's just compromise a little bit. Go along, you know, maybe I can do some good things for God. You know, I wasn't a believer at that time, but just kind of talking. But maybe I could do some good things for God in another way. But he was not looking for partial obedience. He was looking for total obedience from these individuals. So also thinking about, if there was 50 to 70 youths in this group, probably other kids from other territories that were conquered too. Only four of them are mentioned here in Daniel. So that means that the other 50, 70 of them caved into the pressure. They probably ate the food that was sacrificed to idols, drank the wine, just went along with everything and assimilated into the society because it was easy. And we're not talking about just average kids either. These are the kids of the nobility, kids of the royal family. They had probably had, you know, decent teaching, you know, from the priests, the Levites, their family, or whatever. Or maybe they didn't, because not all the people in Israel were obedient to God. Most of them kind of went away from God. So, you know, maybe these were the only ones who had good teaching in their lives. So, who knows? God preserved them for a reason. And we'll see that down the road. But just interesting to think about. Put yourself back into the place of a 14 or 15 or 16-year-old and think about, you know, there's immense pressure, and the alternative isn't very good. You know, how would I handle this situation? But, so anyway, the wine could have been, they might have enough wisdom to see that the wine would possibly make them compromise their resolve. Just a quick reading, I'll just look it up. In Proverbs 23, Yeah. 31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Maybe they knew some of that. I mean, we're just kind of, I mean, it's not said specifically in the Bible, but I mean, those are possibilities. That they were either had a Nazirite vow or they had some understanding on the risks of drinking a little bit too much. So let's just go a couple chapters ahead of Daniel 1 to Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines shall drink from them. So here's an example of a king. He had some wine and he was showing off in front of everybody in his kingdom. Well, if you go to the very last verse in this chapter 30, it says, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. So he wasn't paying attention. He was too busy partying and showing off to everybody else in his kingdom that he wasn't paying attention, and he was killed and his kingdom was conquered, you know, by Darius the Mede. So you know, here's just an example of, you know, what it could do to compromise. It is said that in World War II that the French army, that it only took the Germans a few weeks to conquer France. And it's said that the French army was too drunk on wine to defend themselves, and the Germans just ran right over the top of them. I also read, Jody and I were watching a documentary on the Jewish people, and they were it wasn't a concentration camp, but it was a... basically a place where they were just killing all the Jews in Poland. And anyway, they just one little commentary on that, they said that there was only a few people that survived, like 10 people out of almost a million people that were killed there. And this kid that had survived, he said they were drunk all the time when they were doing this. And so I was just thinking, well, that was probably the only way that they could live with themselves. You know, they had to, you know, temper their conscience by, you know, drinking excessively while they're annihilating the Jews, killing them day after day after day. So just an interesting thought, you know, the resolve can be worn down by that. Now, I want to make a disclaimer. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a drink or anything. I don't think that's biblical, but there is a chance that your resolve could be wore down by doing that. So anyway, Daniel and his friends resolved not to eat the food or drink the wine. And they asked the chief eunuch to allow him to not defile himself. So Daniel was gracious in the situation. I mean, he didn't demand. I mean, I think, you know, just think if he would have demanded not to do that, I think the consequences would have been the same as if he'd refused to do it, you know, just outright and been mad. I mean, he would have probably lost his life, you know, and just whatever. I mean, but he was very gracious to the chief eunuch, and the eunuch had compassion on him, and he told him why. He told him why. He didn't want to defile himself, and we don't know exactly what he said, but, you know, if he said, no, I don't want to defile myself, he probably explained what that meant to Ashpenaz, so he had the understanding. So he was gracious to him, but firm and direct, and he also probably explained why, so the guy had a good understanding of what was going on. We'll just quickly review what's going on in the rest of the chapter. So, they decide to do a test for 10 days and give him vegetables and water to eat. Vegetables, just looking up in the Greek, didn't necessarily just strictly mean garden produce. It was more of an all-encompassing thing. It could have meant grains, barley or wheat, or also vegetables too. So it wasn't just like what we think of as vegetable, like something out of the garden. It could have been that, but it was also, it would have been just whatever kind of food that wasn't sacrificed to idols or offered up to idols. So that's what they tried to eat. Anyway, 10 days of that as a test to see. And God really blessed them. I mean, 10 days isn't very long, but, you know, they look better and than the ones that were eating from the king's food. So it's kind of hard to believe, but, you know, I don't know, this isn't a specific diet, but, you know, a high-carb diet or something, you know, it may not be the best for you. I don't, this isn't a special godly diet anyway. This is God's, you know, sovereign provision in these guys' life to, you know, help them anyway. So, so he also says, verse 11, let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you, and deal with your servant according to what you see. So he wasn't asking without tangible evidence that something was different. And he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. Totally a miraculous thing. These other guys were probably eating, you know, a lot and all these great succulent dishes, these fancy dishes, and yet these youths were fatter and looked better than the rest. And going back, you know, Ashpenaz didn't want to do this because he was afraid for his head. You know, that tells you what the disobedience or not, you know, doing what the king said would, you know, what the consequences are. I mean, was probably, you know, he had a legitimate, you know, reason. It probably happened to other guys that, you know, hadn't done what the King Nebuchadnezzar said. They had just been, you know, killed. So he wasn't legitimately scared. You know, so the steward then took away their food and gave, and the wine that they were drinking, and gave it them vegetables. So, an interesting thing, these youths had the resolve, they knew what God's word said, they were obedient to God's word, their parents and others around them had taught them it, so they had stored it up in their hearts. I mean, later on, God says, I store this word in my heart so I might not sin against you. So they had done that. They had stored up the word of God and his covenants in their hearts so they had not sinned. They also knew they had more fear of God and faith in what he was going to do than they had, you know, fear of this king and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, which, you know, is definitely a God-given faith. But, you know, that's pretty remarkable. They also didn't try to wiggle their way out of this situation. I'm not so sure that, you know, like I said before, they might have tried to cherry pick dishes or something, but, you know, I'm not so sure that we, in our own mind, wouldn't have connived some other way to get out of it instead of just saying, yeah, we're not going to do this and that's it. We would have figured out some way. So these youths weren't trying to connive or trick or anything. They just said, this is the way it is. So God gave them favor, which, I mean, that's probably the key verse in here. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And going back to Joseph, you know, when Joseph was in prison for, you know, he didn't commit sin against Potiphar's wife, you know, so he was unjustly put in jail for 13 years. But God gave him favor because he was obedient. And he was able to, you know, really be the chief, you know, in the jail and was in charge of other prisoners and took care of everything. It was the same way in Potiphar's household. You know, he was dependable. He was consistent. Probably honest, hardworking. So he was in charge of Potiphar's household too. So, I mean, here we got the same thing happening with Daniel. Joseph was faithful. God blessed it. Daniel was faithful. God blessed it too. He took care of it. And this is going on down the road. It is part of God's provision and how he gets his people out of the land of Babylon. But really interesting to think about these youths. And, oops, sorry. You're probably wondering, besides these few things I mentioned, why, what happened to four Jewish teenagers 2,600 plus years ago is even relevant to us today. I mean, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself, so he resolved that he would not compromise himself. And the first, when I first started, I listed those different people that did compromise themselves and in different ways. Well, Daniel resolved that he would not compromise himself. So let's call compromise for what it really is. It would be called sin. And not listening to God's word and being obedient to what he has directed us is sin. So the Israelites sinned. It wasn't a compromise by not using the 7 years of or giving a 1 year of Sabbath for the land. It was a sin to not do that. God had specifically told them to give the land a 1 year Sabbath every 7 years, and they didn't do it. There was a consequence for that. There would have been a consequence to Daniel for eating and compromising. You know, we don't hear anything else of the other 50 to 70 youths that were with him. So, I mean, they were just assimilated into the Babylonian society and never really heard from again. Whether they came out, were able to come out in the end, it doesn't say. But we do know that when the Israelites sinned, when they came out of Egypt, you know, the consequence was they didn't get to go into the Promised Land. So, I don't know, Daniel persevered, and we'll go down a little bit further and see what happened to him at the end. But so compromise is sin. We haven't had to deal with the sin of eating food sacrificed to idols, but do we compromise in other areas? So let's go to Matthew 22. Verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and the prophets. So, I mean, the first commandment is what the Israelites didn't do, and I mean, they, or what Daniel would have been breaking too. I mean, he was putting another God above Yahweh by eating food sacrificed to idols. How do we put other gods in place of God in our daily lives? He told us to have no other gods before him. Do we follow his commandments? Do we listen to him? In John 1 it says, I know that you are my disciples by the fact that you follow my commandments. You're like Christ. You follow my commandments. How about the second part of this second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know. I've got neighbors that are really hard to love. And I mean, who is your neighbor anyway? It could be your family members. I'm sure we all have family members that are hard to love. If we get angry with people in our family, I mean, that's equivalent to the sin of murder. I mean, like I said, I've shared before that we've got some neighbors that are really difficult, you know, and it's really hard to love them, honestly, but there's no exceptions in these commandments. How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. I mean, what if they were not the best father and mother? There's no reason to honor them, but there's no exception in that that says, hey, if they did X, Y, and Z, then you don't have to honor them. There's a lot of ways that we compromise our lives. It's easy not to justify different things. Well, my wife wasn't that great, so I justified divorcing her because I found somebody nicer. Well, I don't see any small print in here that says there's an excuse for that. There's not an excuse for not loving your neighbor, no matter who they are. It's not an excuse for not putting God as number one. I mean, we put all kinds of stuff. We put money, we put fame, we put power, we put just, you name it, we put a lot of other things. Food, I mean, food was, and here was idols, but food could be a god to us. I mean, there's just so many ways that we put, we compromise what God's word says and live like the Israelites did. God cares about our obedience. He's very, it's very, very important to him to have our 100% obedience, not just partial obedience. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. It's just sin. And I was reading the story about this guy who was just recently joined the military, and so he got to boot camp, and his normal routine was to pray and read his Bible every night before he went to bed. So he started doing that, and he went in to talk to the chaplain, the pastor there at the camp a couple weeks later, and he was really discouraged, and he's like, "Pastor, what do I do when I read and pray? Everybody makes fun of me. They jeer at me. They just give me a hard time all the time." And he says, I just don't know what to do. The pastor says, "Well, why don't you just do it in your head or do it when nobody's around? Be discreet about it. And then you can still continue doing what you were doing, but nobody will know and they won't bother you anymore." So the young man left, and so the pastor saw him like a few weeks or a month later, and he says, "Well, how's it going?" He says, "Well, Pastor, I tried what you said for 2 days, and then I thought to myself, we're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're not supposed to be ashamed of Christ. So I went back to praying and reading my Bible like I was before." And he says, "Now I have a Bible study with 6 or 7 people coming to it, and 3 or 4 people have come to Christ because of my consistency, even though it was my consistency, even though it was difficult and it wasn't it wasn't easy to go through that." He said, "But I persevered through it, and I found out that, you know, being obedient was better than to being ridiculed by man." Let's see. I feel like... Now, looking back at Daniel, it says here that Daniel, I hope this isn't too random, but God did favor on Daniel and compassion on the side of the chief eunuch. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and God says he'll send us a helper to be with us, the same God that was here having compassion on Daniel, the same God that was with Joseph in Potiphar's household and in prison, is the same God that lives in you if you're a believer. So we have the same. He gives us the same ability. He's giving us the ability to not compromise. We're tempted in all things, but we don't have to sin because the Spirit is convicting us of sin. You don't have to listen to that. So at the beginning, I listed off 7 different people that compromised for different reasons. They compromised for money, for fear of man, for how they look with man, for their own life, or whatnot. But God gives us the ability through his Holy Spirit to not compromise in those situations. Is it possible to not compromise in our life? It's hard to not sin. We all sin in many ways. But Daniel lived a life that was uncompromising. So let's look back a little bit again. So Adam and Eve, you know, they sinned against God. and he, they, you know, we're the consequences, our fallen world is the consequences of their sin, just for, you know, being like God. Never mind that they are already like God before. They just wanted to be God instead of like God. How about Abraham? I mean, Abraham was a faithful man. I mean, even though he lied about his wife being and told her to be a sister and was scared about his own skin, he was faithful, as and he had faith in God that he was going to do what he wanted. And last week we learned from Joe that, you know, God made a one-sided covenant with Abraham because of his faithfulness. How about King Saul? King Saul did not repent after sacrificing to that. He was a little grieved, but he never repented. And God gave his kingdom to King David, who was a man after his own heart. So Saul lost his kingdom because of his unrepentant attitude, because he had no faith that God was going to do what he told him to. What about King David? He sinned. He had, I mean, murder, adultery, all that stuff. Those are grievous sins, but and he had a messed up family for the rest of his life and continuing on after that. But God said he was a man after his own heart, and he still worked to preserve the kingdom of Israel through him. And he still did commend David because he did, was repentant. He did fall and put sackcloth and ashes and was repentant after all this. I think this is probably one of the most interesting stories, you know, in the Bible about this. But let's go to 2 Kings 5:25. Okay, this is the story of Gehazi, and which is Elisha's servant, you know. So he had went after Nahum, and he had accepted 2 talents from Nahum of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and laid them out, and he took them. So in verse 25, this is Elisha talking. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." So he lied to him. But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So we went. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Now, even though this is Elijah talking, that did not my heart go with you when the man turned from, with the chariot with to me? I mean, that was God. God knows when you compromise. God's with you when you compromise. He sees it. We do things in secret and in the dark, thinking that God doesn't know that we're going to compromise, and we justify it by whatever. But, I mean, here's a great example that even though Elisha wasn't there, God showed him that what had happened, and so he knew. I mean, God knows what we do too. It's not a surprise to him. We're not hiding it from him. We're not just, I mean, we like to pretend we're doing things in secret, but I mean, God's out there. In another story about the temple of, was it Peni or whatever, where the, it was, I guess it was in the temple, there was prophets were sacrificing to Baal and doing enchantments and stuff in the temple, and God's like, "I saw you, my spirit saw all that going on inside of you." That was part of the reason the spirit departed from Jerusalem, because God sees all this stuff in us. So don't think that you can compromise and get away with it. And just think about this too with the land of Israel. I mean, this is 490 years after they started not doing the Sabbath years. 490 years later that Daniel takes place, and he has remembered, he knew exactly how many years they hadn't done the years of Sabbath, 70 years. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew, he kept track. A little bit intimidating, a little bit, you know, worrisome. I mean, do you have a healthy fear of God? Do you know that God is a just God and he remembers? There's going to be a consequence to sin, to compromise in your life, even though you think you got away with it for a time. All right, let's turn to Daniel 6, and then I'm going to finish up here shortly. So, Daniel 6, 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps shall give an account, so that the king shall suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the others, high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in the connection with the law of his God." So that, just Daniel, I mean, he did not compromise. God preserved him through all this. Was he was about 90 years old or somewhere in there at this. This was the end of the time, right before they went out. The Jews got sent back to Israel, but Daniel was faithful. He prayed three times a day, even for 90 years. I mean, he knew what it was like when he came out of Israel, and he remembered that, and he kept looking. He was faithful. He trusted God the whole time. He didn't compromise his life, even though he's in this foreign land, and he would have had lots of opportunities to compromise. So, just to end, I started out with a quote from that's Sir Winthrop, that about, "I know the price of each of you." So what is your price? What is the price that it would take for you to compromise? All these other list of people, there was different prices, from a bowl of stew to, you know, their kingdoms or whatnot they were willing to pay for to sin. So what's your price? Don't be like that. Be like Daniel, who didn't compromise no matter what the cost was. Even if Daniel's life would have been lost, it would have not been in vain. He was not willing to compromise no matter what. So let's just pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder it is to us on how you are faithful, Lord. Help us to have the faith of Daniel. Help us to have the faith of the other people in Hebrews 11 who were faithful servants to you, Lord. Just help us to depend on you and hide up your words in our heart, Lord, so we may not sin against you. In your name, Jesus, amen. Thank you.